On the day of my ordination, my dad was preaching the charge, and he said, "Son, whatever you do, don't preach through James. It'll get you fired." Why did he say that? Well, the book of James, not pleasant in the least, mainly because he writes so many commands that must be obeyed if we're going to be mature in Christ. In fact, James uses a total of 55 imperative forms plus 4 imperatival future forms, a higher ratio of imperatives to total words than any other book in the New Testament. Almost 4% of his total words are commands. They're imperatives. But loved ones, I want to say something this morning very clearly. We need the book of James. We need the book of James. James's theme is maturity. I want something clear. I've been in pastoral ministry for over 20 years. A good cross-section of this country I've seen. And I'm here to tell you that spiritual immaturity is at epidemic levels in the church in America. Now, if that statement were true because the church was full of new believers, well, that'd be one thing, and I would be the first one to shout hallelujah. But that's not the case. We're talking about spiritual immaturity in folks who have walked with the Lord for years. And beloved, that's just inexcusable. That's why we need the book of James. Let me say it again. We need the book of James. It's all about maturity. In this first chapter, we have a microcosm of the whole book. And here on this first Sunday of the year, I thought it might be helpful for us to take our temperature. We all hate going to the doctor for that yearly checkup. We know what he's going to say. Yeah, Jan just mouthed the words. Well, you should probably drink more water and lose 30 pounds. Pay my secretary on the way out. Well, I didn't need to pay your secretary to tell you I needed to lose 30 pounds. I can do one better than that. I need to lose 50. We all hate going to the dentist for that yearly checkup, right? Because we know what he's going to say. You haven't been flossing every day, have you? No, not every day. Let's see, the last time I flossed, you did it, you know? Well, this is that day for your spiritual checkup. This morning in James chapter 1, we're going to be confronted with 4 diagnostic questions with which we can gauge our spiritual maturity. And it's my hope that as we move from question to question, you'll be able to kind of put your thumb on the pulse of your own spiritual health on this first Sunday of the year. And maybe along the way, we'll find some areas where we need to work on in 2018. 4 diagnostic questions. The first one this morning is simply this. How do you react to trials? How do you react to trials? Look at verse 2 with me, would you? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first test involves the engaging of our wills. What do I mean by that? Well, our natural inclination in trials is anything but rejoicing. What's our usual first reaction? Lord, get me out of this as quick as possible. But then James comes in to instruct us as to the proper reaction. He says, count it all joy. What I want you to notice is the conscious engagement. Count. It's an imperative. Hegeomai. Its most basic meaning is something like to intentionally lead before the mind. It's the same word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, after he had listed his credentials, you know, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc. He had listed his credentials, his advantages, his qualifications, and in light of his strict Jewish and Pharisaic background, He then told the Philippians, listen now, that whatever gain I had, I hegeomai, I consciously led before my mind as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I hegeomai, I consciously lead before my mind as loss all things for the sake of Christ. Everything because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus for my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and hegeomai, I count them, I consciously lead them before my mind as rubbish. The old King James says dung. That's close. Still not strong enough. Why? In order that I may gain Christ. He's saying the same thing that Isaiah said, right? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not the worst, not my sins. That's not what Isaiah says. He says all of my righteousness, the very good that I have, the best that I have to offer before God, filthy rags. And that's an intentional counting. So this is what we mean when we say that obedience to this command will engage your will. By the way, it's often pointed out in this verse, but it bears repeating this morning. Notice the certainty of trials. Notice he doesn't say, count it all joy if you fall into various trials. Anyone here feel the weight of that? Yeah. It's count it all joy when there's a certainty involved. Now the question remains, what are these trials of which James speaks? All right, now, stay with me, because it's going to get thick now. The word he uses is perosmos. And it speaks of trouble. It speaks of something that breaks the pattern of peace and comfort and happiness. This word group in the New Testament contains a verb as well, which means to put something or someone to the test. Much like I'm doing to you this morning. Much like the Bible is doing to you this morning. Much like the Holy Spirit is doing this morning. We're testing your mettle. We're discovering your true quality. So what's James saying here? He's saying that God brings trials into our lives to prove and increase the strength and quality of our faith. So every trial becomes a test of faith designed to strengthen us. However, if we fail the test by reacting wrongly, the test becomes something entirely different. Something different altogether, and we'll see that in a few moments. So what's the real answer? What's the right answer? How are we to react to trials? Well, as always, the Bible doesn't leave us without help in this area. Aren't you glad? Take, for example, Job. God allowed, if you're reading the plan that we gave out a couple of weeks ago, you read Job chapters 1 and 2 this week. Tremendous passage. God allowed Satan to take everything Job had in one fell swoop. His property, his wealth, his livestock, and all 10 of his children. Just like that, gone. What was the reaction of this man to a God who would allow this kind of suffering? Job chapter 1, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. I kind of want to say you're dismissed. Take a New Testament example, Acts chapter 16. You'll remember that Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Philippi for casting demons out of a slave girl and destroying the income of her owners. They did something Christ-like. Jesus went about healing demoniacs, right? They were simply following the example of their Savior, and they cast the demon out of this little girl, and what? They were hauled off to jail for it. What's more, as if that wasn't enough, they were beaten with rods. What was their reaction? Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I kind of want to say you're dismissed. You see, the proper reaction to trials, beloved, is exactly the opposite to what we want to do in our humanness, in our fleshliness. The proper reaction to trials is worship. When God allows trials to come into your life, a mature believer will engage his will and react contrary to his natural inclination. He will worship and praise God. He will count it all joy. How do you react to trials? Second diagnostic question this morning. How do you resist temptation? How do you resist temptation? Look at verses 12 and 13 with me, would you? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. All right, you ready? Ready to go about waist deep in theology with me? The word in verse 13, translated as trials, or translated as tempted, is perasmos. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the same word he used back up in verse 2 as trials. Are you confused? Do you remember that I told you a moment ago that if we fail the test by reacting wrongly, that the test would become something entirely different? Beloved, this is the something entirely different. In the Greek, the word is neutral. It can have either a positive or a negative connotation depending on the context. And here's how this works. Every trial becomes a test of your faith, designed to strengthen you by God, designed by God to strengthen you. Every trial is designed by God as a test of your faith to strengthen you. But if we fail the test, if we fail in the trial, then that trial becomes a temptation. So the same issue that God brings into our lives to strengthen our faith, if not handled properly, will become a temptation to sin. It will become a solicitation to evil. But notice your Bible carefully. Notice what he says in verse 13. That's not God's fault. Did you get that? It's not God's fault. It's yours because you failed the test. It's mine because I failed the test. So how are we to resist this temptation? Again, aren't you glad the Bible doesn't leave us without witness? Paul answers the question very clearly. Mark down 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There he says that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. In a lot of translations, the next word in your Bible is but. I would like to tell you that I think that translation is bad. I think this is more of a conjoining conjunction than a disjoining. Yes, you're going to face temptation. And there's encouragement. God is faithful. Amen. In the midst of your temptation, God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you see how to resist the temptation? You endure it as a trial. You never let it become a temptation to sin. You never let it become a solicitation to dishonor God with disobedience. My dad used to say, trials are allowed by God to make you stand. Temptations are used by Satan to make you fall. That's pretty good. Temptations are used by God. I'm sorry, trials are allowed by God to make you stand. Temptations are used by Satan to make you fall. How you doing? How you doing on the test? How do you react to trials? How do you resist temptation? Third diagnostic question. How do you respond to truth? How do you respond to truth? Look, if you would, please, at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. On the back side of your note sheet, I have a little paragraph there at the top every week. It never changes. And the little verse that I have in there for application questions is this, James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is one of the most penetrating statements in the entire letter. The fundamental question, of course, is what is truth, right? It's what Pilate asked Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. And it's the existential question of our age. And in fact, we've kind of gotten to the point where we philosophically have just accepted the fact that truth is relative. That you get to have your truth and I get to have my truth. And I'm glad yours works for you, but mine works for me and yours wouldn't. What a silly, stupid thing to say. There's no absolute truth. That's an absolute statement. It's a statement of absolute truth. It assumes the veracity of the statement being made. What a silly, stupid thing to say. Of course there's truth. The more important question is, what is truth? What does it look like? Guess what? Jesus answered it. You remember my favorite passage in all the Bible, John chapters 13 to 17, the Upper Room Discourse. It ends in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, throughout the night, Jesus has been moving around a little bit, trying to outrun Judas, just so he can have a little bit more time with the boys. Kind of build a little more into them right before he's going to be taken away. And they end in the garden, Jesus bows, and in chapter 17, we have that great high priestly prayer of Christ. And what does he pray? He prays, sanctify them in the truth. And just in case the disciples are back there going, what does he mean by that? What is truth? Jesus clarifies, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Beloved, understand this. Whenever you sit in church and you listen to the Bible being preached, whenever you sit at your table and read the Bible, whenever you drive down the road listening to the Bible on recording, however you are engaged with the Scriptures, listen to me, you respond. You do respond. Sometimes we reject the truth of Scripture. Sometimes we rebel against the truth of Scripture. Sometimes we refuse the truth of Scripture. But understand this, there's only one biblical response when you are confronted by the Scriptures, and that is obedience. Be doers of the Word. By the way, notice that James refers to this response as a marker of our character. He doesn't simply say, do the word. Rather, he says, be doers of the word. It's not just the command to obey, it's the command to be marked by obedience. You see the difference? True obedience involves our entire beings. One of my favorite words that's been completely misused by the modern world. Obedience is holistic. It involves all of our heart, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strengths. But there's a danger that we must address here, and it's the minefield of motivation. If we just obey because it's the right thing to do, we obey God's word because we're supposed to obey God's word. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and obey the Bible. You are nothing more than a Pharisee. Nothing more than a Pharisee. Something deeper must drive our obedience to God. What is it? Can we go back to the Upper Room Discourse for a moment? John chapter 14, verse 15. What does he say? If you, what? Love me, you will keep my commandments. Loved ones, you can't be motivated by the right thing to do. That's Phariseeism. We have to be motivated by love. Our obedience must be undergirded by love to God, love to Christ. It cannot exist in a vacuum. Anything less is legalism. This is why every preacher prays with Acts 2 on his lips, "May those who hear this sermon be cut to the heart." We're not interested in you obeying the truth of the Word of God unless you do so because the Holy Spirit of God has cut you to the heart and caused you to fall deeper in love with Christ, and that's why you want to respond in obedience. How are you doing on the test? How do you react to trials? How do you resist temptation? How do you respond to truth? Lastly, this morning, do you feel like you've gotten off easy so far? Number four, how do you restrain your tongue? Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. It's probably the most painful test of all. It's perhaps possible to pass all of the other three but fail this one. The word bridle here means to control. The old NIV says it so well. It says, keep a tight rein on. Do you keep a tight rein on your tongue? We had a dog, chocolate lab, named Sadie. And every time I took Sadie out on a walk, I had to keep about that much leash between my hand and her throat. I had to keep her on a short leash because otherwise it would be her walking me, not me walking her. Right? She was a ranger and she would just range back and forth. And I dislocated shoulder walking this dog. No. What I had to do was wrap that leash around my hand and keep her on a tight rein. That's this word. Do you keep your tongue on a tight rein? It's been estimated that the average person will speak some 18,000 words per day. Of course, that's much more for women. And a ripple goes through the sanctuary. The average person will speak some, it was a joke, y'all. It's been estimated that the average person will speak some 18,000 words a day. That's roughly enough to fill a 54-page book. In 1 year, listen now, that amounts to 66 800-page volumes. How many of those words should never have been spoken? How many of those words should have been restrained? How many of those words should have been kept on a tight leash? The Bible tells us that there's certain speech that simply should not come from the mouth of a Christian. Gossip. Lying. Slander. False witness. Oh, here's one. Idle words. By the way, do we understand that every word that does not honor the Lord dishonors the Lord? And will be judged, by the way. That's what the Bible means by idle words. How are we to pass the test of restraining our tongues? Loved ones, we must consecrate our tongues to the Lord and ask Him to keep a tight rein on them moment by moment. My dad used to say this, God was so afraid of the human tongue that he hid it in a cave. And it still got out. So then he tried to drown it in a pool of saliva. And it still got out. Then he put it behind a pearl gate. And it still got out. So how'd you do on the test? What's the measure of your maturity this morning? Is the path to greater spiritual maturity from where you are clearer on this New Year's Sunday? How do you react to trials? How do you resist temptation? How do you respond to truth? How do you restrain your tongue? Food for thought as we approach the renewal of our covenant this morning. Let's bow together.